remain standing and pray with me. Oh, Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this morning. Father, I pray that you would pour your Spirit upon me. Give me the words to say. Help me not to say anything more than what you say and nothing less. And pour your Spirit upon our hearts and our ears and open them both to receive from you what you have for us today. Give us the grace to receive rebuke and correction. Give us the grace to receive encouragement and strength. And I pray that we would receive all this through your Spirit. We lift this up to you, our God, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may remember last week that our gospel lesson was this time where Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" You know, and they say, well, there's quite a few options. You know, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel maybe. And then he directs the question a little more pointedly to them. Who do you say that I am? You know, and I think maybe with a bit of pride and in a good sense and encouragement, we're behind Peter when we hear him confess on behalf of the disciples, "You are the Christ. You are the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of the living God." That was our gospel reading last week, and that is not this week. This week, Peter says something very different. Peter rebukes the Lord. And between our gospel lessons last week and this week, we can observe a profound tension. There is a profound tension between Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, and his rebuke of Jesus' claim that as the Christ, he must suffer pain and rejection and be killed. There's a tension there in Peter's confession and in his rebuke. But what is that tension? The tension that we see here in Peter and I think experience in our lives, though we don't always sense it, we don't always recognize it, is that as Christians, we are members of two communities. We are members of two communities anchored in two very different and incompatible stories, or what we could call worldviews, or ways of making sense of the world and our place in it. As Christians, we are at one and the same time citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we claim. I mean, we are in the kingdom of heaven in this time together, worshiping God. But we are also members of human societies and cultures. Tension exists between the two. There exists a tension between the story of the good news of God's kingdom and the cultural story or stories that make up the water in which we swim day in and day out, week in and week out. This was true of Peter. This is true of the disciples and those people in first century Palestine. It is as true today for us as well. Two kingdoms at work, the kingdom of this present age and the heavenly kingdom of God. The kingdom of this present age and the various expressions it takes in human cultures and societies is deeply influenced and controlled by the fallen demonic principalities and powers, chief among whom is Satan, the devil. That may hit some of your ears as weird. That may sound like old-timey. People who aren't enlightened don't think that way. And I think it reveals to us the tension. Why does that sound weird to you? As Christians, as those baptized into the very life of Jesus, we are now citizens of God's heavenly kingdom that is breaking into the flesh and blood kingdoms of this present age where we live. And as a result, we must submit our lives to Jesus to be shaped. We must submit our lives to Jesus to be formed, to be catechized, or we could use sociological language here, to be socialized, to be enculturated in the very life of the kingdom. Nothing illustrates this need for us more than Peter's rebuke of Jesus. Nothing illustrates this need for us to submit our lives in all the areas of our lives to Jesus in order to be enculturated into the very life of the kingdom, even now, more than Peter's gut reaction to Jesus' claim that he must suffer and be killed in Jerusalem. So let's begin by looking at what Jesus taught. What did he teach that evoked such a gut-level reaction? I think you know what I'm talking about, right? When you encounter something in the world, you may see it on TV or something, and you're like, that is wrong! You know, that kind of gut-level reaction, or, man, that's right, that's good, I love when I see that. It's those kind of things where it's not a thought that comes to our mind first, it's this inner reaction that's just a part of our DNA in many ways, of looking at the world and reacting to it. So what did Jesus say? What was Jesus teaching that provoked this kind of gut-level reaction in Peter? If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you can turn there, or you can just listen. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So what was Jesus teaching his disciples? Jesus was teaching that the good news of the kingdom, right? That's what is all wrapped up in the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, that the good news of the kingdom is not possible without the cross. The good news of the kingdom is not complete without the cross. Matthew communicates this so clearly in Greek. He uses this word that, it's this word day. And it took on this technical meaning in Jewish literature of their time, in apocalyptic literature in particular. And it had this connotation of a divine necessity. And the best way to render this in English is, it is the will of God. And so Matthew is saying, this is what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that it is the very will of God that I go to Jerusalem. It is the very will of God that I suffer rejection by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. It is the very will of God that I suffer death on the cross. But it's also the will of God that I be raised again on the third day. Peter doesn't get to that. He gets caught up in the death part. This, for Jesus, was a divine imperative. There was no turning back. I mean, we even know the struggle, though, that he had. Like, imagine the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ is there struggling with this very divine imperative? Not my will, but your will be done. In essence, Jesus is saying, his teaching, I cannot be the Christ that you claim I am. I cannot be the Christ apart from the cross. I cannot be king apart from suffering. There is no kingdom of God. There is no kingdom of heaven apart from the cross. Resurrection, new life that we long for is not possible apart from suffering and the cross. The good news that death, sin, guilt, and shame do not have the final words in our lives and in this world is not true apart from the cross. The good news that we can find forgiveness, a righteousness that is not our own, that we can have justice in an unjust world, honor where there is shame in our lives, healing where we are broken, and reconciliation with God and one another, all that is not possible apart from the cross. Recognizing Jesus as the Christ, as the long-awaited Messiah, was a good first step. It was a good first step for Peter and the disciples. It's a good first step for us. But Jesus would not let them then, and he will not let us today, just fill in for ourselves what it means for him to be that Christ. Jesus knows that if he does not spell it out clearly, his disciples, we included, will be tempted to import. We will be tempted to import a conception of his messiahship, of his kingship, informed by our cultural stories, worldviews that do not fully reflect the good news of God's kingdom, but rather reflect the values and goals of this present age. Jesus knows this is a danger that is always lurking in and around his church because of the reality that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are firmly rooted in the kingdom of heaven through the sacrifice of Christ. We have been baptized into the kingdom. And yet we are still people who live in time and space in this present age. That danger is always lurking around us. And this is the danger, that we, as his disciples, will confess and accept him as Christ and yet reject the cross. That we will accept him as Christ, as this long-awaited Messiah who will usher in the new creation. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want healing and forgiveness? Who doesn't want death to be abolished? But it can't take place without the cross. And Peter falls prey to this danger. Look at verse 22. And Peter took Jesus aside, and he began to rebuke him. Now you have to know that that was a wild thing to happen. And not just because in their minds it's Jesus, but in that day, like a rabbi and his students, a rabbi and his teachers, you just don't do that. We don't have this kind of relationship with our professors or with our teachers in school. We don't have this kind of respect for them in this way. I mean, to take Jesus and to turn him around. I mean, this is something that Peter believed deeply, right? That gut level. That something Jesus was saying just wasn't right. Turns Jesus around, no. What does the text say? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter's statement to Jesus, I think, is better translated as, God is merciful to you, Lord. This failure will never, ever happen to you. In Greek, it's simply just merciful to you. Mercy to you. God is merciful. He would never let his Messiah suffer. He would never let him be defeated. Peter reacts from his gut to Jesus' claim that he must suffer and be killed. Peter had an intuitive sense, a gut-level reaction, that something was wrong with Jesus' claim that he must suffer and be killed in Jerusalem. Where did Peter get this? Where was this gut level reaction formed? Where did it come from? It came from the cultural and political and religious stories that was told and retold to Peter and by Peter from his childhood all the way up to his adulthood. That one day God's Messiah would come and restore the fortunes of Israel. That the Messiah would come, overthrow the Gentile occupiers, remove their puppet king, King Herod, and the collaborating religious leaders and priests, and that he would usher in a time of untold divine blessing and human flourishing that would radiate out from Jerusalem to all the world. That's the story of a triumphant Messiah, not one who gets killed, not one who's defeated, not one who's rejected, but a triumphant Messiah who walks in, who rides into Jerusalem. Peter's gut-level intuition was no doubt formed in part by the prophetic expectation in the Old Testament for a triumphant Messiah who restored the fortunes of Israel. But he was also shaped and formed by stories like what we find in the book of Maccabees. The Maccabean revolt that happened about a little less than 200 years from the time that Peter speaks to Jesus, of the Maccabeans overthrowing Gentile occupiers, the Greeks that were ruling over them. They overthrew them through force. They threw out the collaborators, and they installed again worship, the true worship of God in their minds. They did all this through force. And that no doubt formed the imagination, formed the backdrop of what Peter thought the Messiah would and should be. For hundreds of years, Jews in Israel have been telling themselves and their children that the Messiah would come and change everything. He would overthrow the Gentiles and the wicked and judge the nations. This story shaped Jewish desires and imaginations concerning redemption. It shaped their imagination and desires concerning the Messiah and how the kingdom of God would come. And it is out of this received tradition for Peter, out of this formation and catechesis and these cultural and political and religious stories, that Peter issues his rebuke to Jesus. But what's Jesus' response? If you look at Matthew 16:23, Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance," literally a stumbling stone. "You are a stumbling stone to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Notice how quickly the rock on which the church will be built, the foundation stone of the church, becomes the stumbling stone to Jesus. The stumbling stone that tempts Jesus to abandon his God-ordained mission in Jerusalem. Can you feel the tension in this story? Imagine yourself there. Do you feel the tension in the air? Peter tempts Jesus that he can be king and usher in the kingdom without suffering the shame and rejection and the pain of the cross. But please notice this. Peter's temptation was out of a genuine concern to protect him. Peter was deeply concerned to protect Jesus. Yet, in doing so, he falsely claimed and applied God's love and mercy. In Peter's mind, God in his mercy and love would never allow his Messiah to suffer death. He would never allow his Messiah to suffer defeat. Yet Jesus clearly reveals that claiming the merciful and loving character of God does not permit one to cancel out Jesus' clear teachings about the necessity of the cross. Appeals to the love and mercy of God do not cancel the cross. Claiming that God is love or that God is merciful does not give one a license to proclaim falsehood. One hears the love and the mercy and even the grace of God invoked all the time, to cancel any number of Jesus' clear teachings on discipleship, the cost of it, on final judgment, on marriage and divorce, on money, on success, on human sexuality. Peter was concerned for Jesus. God is merciful. God is love. He would never let that happen to you. He would never let you suffer. Jesus, however, does not allow Peter to claim God's love and mercy as the means for justifying the values of the false cultural, religious, and political stories or worldviews that he had received and accepted and was operating out of in this moment of rebuke. Jesus identifies the true source of Peter's claim and temptation. Maybe you can answer this. Who else in Matthew's gospel tempted Jesus with kingship and kingdom apart from the cross? Who else promised that God in his love and mercy would never allow Jesus to suffer? Never allow the Messiah to suffer? In Matthew 4:6, Satan tempts Jesus with these words, "If you are truly the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. For it is written, he," meaning God, "will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." God's not going to let you get hurt. God's not going to let you die. God's not going to let you suffer, Jesus. Have the kingdom. You can have it right now. Just throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And when God doesn't allow you to be hurt, just go ahead and bow down before me. I can give you it all right now, right here. No need to suffer. No need to bear a cross. This is how Satan tempted Jesus. He used the loving and merciful character of God and God's word to tempt Jesus to abandon his God-given mission to suffer and die on the cross on our behalf. So the Peter who had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the confession revealed to him by God the Father, now becomes an agent of Satan. You see the tension? The foundation stone of the church now becomes a stumbling stone to its Lord. And that ought to wake every single one of us up. Those of us who claim to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, those of us who have been baptized into the very life of Jesus, into the very kingdom of God, we need to be aware that we can also be agents of Satan. When we deny the clear teachings of Jesus, when we claim God's love and mercy to cover over things that he clearly teaches, or to avoid them, that ought to wake us up. Church, listen, this is so important. The cultural stories that shape who we are not neutral. You know, my nieces listen to and watch the movie Frozen forever on a constant loop for about, I think, 2 years. And you know the story, let it go, let it go. That's not neutral. The story is not neutral. That song isn't neutral. As amazing of a song it is, in a sense, like, it is just, it's catchy. I love to sing with it. I'll sing along with it. But the words, the message, what's being communicated is no neutral story. It's no neutral worldview. There's values and things there that are run contrary to the gospel of God. The cultural stories that shape who we are not neutral. They are, however, often leveraged against the concerns of God and run at cross currents with his mission in this world. The prince of this present age, the devil, Satan, and the fallen demonic powers are all too happy for us to miss the tension that exists between these cultural stories and the good news of the cross, the good news of the resurrection, and the good news of the ascension that Jesus is at the right hand of God, reigning. They don't want us to see that tension. They want us to think that the stories that are given to us in our culture are in line with it, or we need to bring it in line with them. They're all too often happy for us to miss the fact that God's kingdom is different and incompatible with human kingdoms in this present fallen age. Peter's example here ought to awaken us to the tension and the potential danger of missing it, especially at this moment. I mean, it's true of all times, everywhere, but especially I feel this when I watch the news. I feel, especially at this moment within our culture and our society. We need to be vigilant. And we need to do the hard work of coming to recognize and seeing the tensions and where they exist. Because there is tension. There's tension between stories on the left and on the right in our cultural and our political discourse today that are at odds and are incompatible with the good news of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. That is just a God-certain fact. And if you're hearing this in your heart and you're saying, amen, I know exactly who needs to hear that. I got some good people in my mind. I mean, honestly, when I was studying this, I was like, man, my dad could really use this. If you're saying that in your heart, I'm telling you this morning, you're the person who needs to hear this. You're the person who doesn't recognize the tension in your own life. So easy to point it out in others. So difficult to see it in yourself. This is not just attention for you, but it's attention for every single one of us. Every single one of us here as Christians. We need to hear this, and we need to respond. And so how does this passage invite us to respond to this tension? We respond by setting our minds on the things of God and not on the things of men. That's what Jesus says. That's the problem with Peter, he identifies. You set your mind on the things of men rather than the things of God. Or in the words of Paul in our Romans lesson, do not be conformed to this present age's pattern of thinking and living, but be transformed be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When we begin to set our minds on the things of God through worship and word and sacrament, when we allow the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ to shape our desires and to inform and expand our imaginations about what is even possible with his power, and when we submit our lives, every aspect of them, to the cross of Christ, we begin to see the tension clearly. We begin to see the tension between God's kingdom and human kingdoms of this present age. We begin to see the tension between the good news of God's kingdom and the democratic platform. And we begin to see the tension between the good news of God's kingdom and the Republican platform. And any platform in between. And like Peter, we all too often miss this tension. We begin to see how Satan and the fallen powers are at work to leverage these cultural, these political, these religious stories that are given to us in our culture. How he begins to leverage them against his mission in this world through Christ and his cross and through you and I. And like Peter, we miss it. Often because we have justified values and actions and habits and beliefs from our cultural and political stories and worldviews that are at odds with the culture of the kingdom. And we do this by connecting them to bits and pieces of the truth. We connect them to bits and pieces of the truth about God and his character. God is love. God is merciful. Bits and pieces of his gospel. And there are bits and pieces that we work so hard to avoid. Jesus calls us to renew our minds, to be vigilant so that we can discern God's will. That's what the result is. Renew your mind so that you can discern the will of God in a broken world. We set our minds on the things of God so that we can discern what is good and acceptable and perfect, so that we can redeem those things that are true, good, and beautiful in our cultures. This is not an anti-culture sermon. Christ is not anti-culture. Culture is a gift of God to humanity. But again, it is not neutral. We have to be discerning so that we can redeem what is true, good, and beautiful. Those things that testify in part to the goodness of God, and to reject those things that reject God. Along with this renewing of our minds, there is one other thing this passage calls us to that will no doubt help us to identify these tension points in our lives. And that is this practice of self-denying love of God and neighbor. Jesus says, you want to follow me? You need to pick up your cross. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. Offer your bodies, in the words of Paul in Romans 12, offer your bodies, your whole selves, your body, your mind, your soul, your imaginations, and your desires. Offer them all as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Nothing pinpoints values and habits that are contrary to the gospel more than denying yourself and loving God and loving others in the ways he calls us to. Because it ain't easy. It ain't easy. It ain't natural. Because our natures have been twisted. This means that the shape of our lives as disciples is to be defined by an all-encompassing submission to Jesus, which is expressed in the self-denying love of God and neighbor. And this self-denying love of God and neighbor is expressed nowhere more poignantly and clearly than in the cross of Christ. Tension exists between this all-encompassing call to live the life of God's kingdom, the cross-shaped, cruciform life of Jesus, and the cultural stories we encounter every day. There is tension between the two. then we must allow the story of God's kingdom that finds its center and its climax in the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to question. We must allow it to question and to subdue and to govern all other stories, all the cultural stories that we encounter in our world. This is not a boorish call to despise culture. It's completely to the contrary. This is not a call to live some prudish life that lacks joy and excitement and fulfillment. Rather, it is God's call, and it is God's way in this world to pursue true life. To pursue true life. It is his way of pursuing divine blessing and human flourishing, as Jesus so paradoxically puts it in our gospel reading. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. May God help us to lose our lives. For the sake of Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.